Good morning. Hope you enjoyed summer. It ended yesterday. Sorry. Take your Bible this morning and open it up to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 as we continue studying the life of our dear Savior. I want to begin this morning by reading a story, late one summer evening in Broken Bow, Nebraska. A weary truck driver pulled his rig into an all-night truck stop. He was tired. He was hungry. The waitress had just served him when three tough-looking, leather-jacketed motorcyclist type decided to give him a hard time. Not only did they verbally abuse him, one grabbed his hamburger off his plate, another took a handful of fries, third picked up his coffee and began to drink it. How did the trucker respond? How would you respond? Well, this trucker did not respond, as one might expect. Instead, he calmly rose, picked up his check, walked to the front of the room, put the check and the money on the cash register, and went out the door. Waitress followed him and put the money in the till, and she stood watching out the door as the big truck drove away into the night. When she returned, one of the cyclists said to her, "Well, he's not much of a man, is he?" She replied, "Well, I don't know about that, but he sure isn't much of a truck driver. He just ran over three motorcycles on his way out of the park." Well, who knows if that's true, but we all kind of like hearing stories like that, though, don't we? Most of us like stories where the good guy wins and the bad guy gets his just desserts. And actually, that will happen one day when, during the tribulation, it begins and God will come, Christ will come back, he'll be meeting out justice. And all the injustice that every believer has received throughout the years is one day going to be dealt with too. I'm encouraged many times through life. Romans 8:18 says the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's coming, and you should rejoice in that as well. But some people are all about revenge and retaliation, and it can be in a very much unhealthy way. I mean, it really makes their day when it comes to fruition and they come out on top on a personal level. And yet, what does Jesus want? That's the question we're going to ask and answer here in this section on the Sermon on the Mount. You know, one element of the great American philosophy of life is that we all have certain inalienable rights, and we can be pretty aggressive at defending them and even fighting for them. It's normal for a man to stand up for what he thinks he's entitled to. We all have an innate sense of justice, and we want to see justice administered, and we want to protect our own. It is possible, however, when protecting what is our own, we can be inclined to wreak some considerable trouble to anyone that gets in our way. That can be a problem. Retaliation, usually with interest, is often the way of thinking of the natural man, sinful hearts, because by nature, we have, I guess, a feeling that it's our right to retaliate. The old saying goes, don't get mad, get even. But by nature, we're really not even happy with even. We want to come out on top. We want to get ahead. Imagine this scene, if you want. A man is falsely accused of a capital offense. To the shock and dismay of his family and friends, he's convicted on the basis of false testimony presented by witnesses who are known to be good-for-nothing men. A sick feeling overwhelms the lovers of justice as they witness the execution of that innocent man and his sons. And that is not an imaginary account. That actually happened to Naboth, who was a servant of Jehovah. King Ahab wanted his vineyard and said, "Good, I'll get some false witnesses. I'll judge this guy and kill him so I can have his vineyard." It's interesting, though, God did avenge his death, not on Ahab, because Ahab admitted he was wrong, but on Ahab's descendants. But we all want a sense of justice, right? I mean, how many have ever heard a kid say, or maybe you have even said, "It's not fair"? Huh? And if you haven't said it recently, undoubtedly at some point you've thought it in the last year or so. But we can also be out of balance when it comes to these things. That's why it's important to understand the character of God. See, the character of God, when we think of God, he's the epitome of justice on one hand, and he's the epitome of gracious mercy on the other. Now, if you look at some of these verses that talk about God's righteousness, Isaiah 45:21 says, "There is no God apart from me, a righteous," some translations say, "a just God, and a Savior." It's interesting. Both together. "There is none but me." Deuteronomy 32:4, "He, God, is a rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he." God is very just. He's also very merciful. And for those who are not familiar with the Bible, oftentimes they perceive that God's justice and his mercy are incompatible. Justice, after all, involves the dispensing of some deserved punishment for some wrongdoing. Mercy is all about pardon and compassion for an offender. But the thing about the God of the Bible is these two attributes are perfectly welded together in our God. The Bible contains many references to God's mercy. Over 290 verses in the Old Testament and 70 in the New contain direct statements of the mercy of God toward his people. God was merciful to the Ninevites who repented at the preaching of Jonah. And how did Jonah didn't want to preach to them? Because he recognized this about God. "Therefore I fled before to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God, and merciful, and slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repent you of the evil." He said, "I knew these will respond, you won't kill him, and I want him dead." Failing to see how merciful God's been with Jonah. That's oftentimes how we can be blinded in our own minds to these things. David described God, well, here, in this way, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne, and yet mercy and truth go before your face. Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. They walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance. In your name they rejoice all day long, and in your righteousness they are exalted." David said this in Psalm 145, "The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works." Now, the Bible speaks of God's justice and his wrath over sin. It's one, again, of his defining characteristics as you look in the Bible. But it also showcases the fact that he is merciful at the same time. His justice will be meted out. His mercy is new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. You know, every other religion of the world holds the idea of a supreme, that holds to the idea of a supreme deity. The mercy that God supposedly demonstrates or chooses to show when he does is always at the expense of justice. That's true in Islam, as Allah may grant, quote, mercy to an individual, but he does that because he dismisses the penalties of whatever law has been broken. And so the punishment that is due an individual is brushed aside so mercy can be extended. Mercy is actually at odds with justice in that case. In fact, if any human judge set aside that the penalty for no apparent reason to extend mercy, someone would probably register a complaint. But the interesting thing about Christianity, what truly sets it apart, are the several things that do, is that God's mercy is shown through his justice. See, the God of the Bible doesn't show mercy at the expense of justice. He can't compromise one for the sake of the other. He's always just, and yet he's always merciful. There's no setting aside of the justice so God can be merciful. God can be merciful because his justice has been satisfied through an innocent substitute called the Lord Jesus Christ. God's justice and mercy merged at the cross of Calvary. This is captured well in these verses right here. Any individual can be justified freely by God's amazing grace, which is undeserved kindness. Why? Because there was some redemption that took place. Some paying of a ransom that was in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation. A propitiation is a satisfactory payment. Christ shed his blood for your sins and mine. He died in your place and mine. To demonstrate the fact that God was righteous, and in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate even at the present time his righteousness, so that he could be just. God does not compromise his justice. He's always right, and he will justify the one who, notice, has faith in Jesus. How does all this work? It's because of the cross of Calvary. God's justice demanded that the penalty for sin be paid, that was death, and yet God's mercy demanded that a pardon be administered. How did we do this? It's the cross. Since justice was satisfied and mercy was satisfied, mercy can be administered. And the key is that your sins and mine were laid on Christ. That's the good news of the gospel. You can escape the horrors of hell and the judgment you deserve, not because God's merciful in and of himself, but because his justice was satisfied so he could extend that mercy to you. In fact, the people refuse the price that God has paid through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then they will have to pay the price themselves, and their payment will never be enough. And that's the problem with religion. Religion says that you can contribute something to your salvation. There's something you can do to work off your sins and make yourself righteous before God. Impossible. The best you have to offer God is a filthy rag, and he doesn't want it. He wants you to humble yourself under his mighty hand and collapse by faith and warmly embrace by faith, by trusting Christ alone, what he did for you on the cross. He satisfied his own justice. That's what's unique about the God of the Bible. When Christ was on that cross, he cried out, "It is finished," or "paid in full." That's why salvation is by grace. You don't deserve it. You're not worthy of it. You're saved how? Through faith. Faith is only as good as its object. When you take your faith, which is the same as personal trust, and put it completely in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're thereby acknowledging your dependence upon him and his work to save you. You are out of the equation. That's why it's called a gift from God. See, in the law of imputation, on the cross of Calvary, our guilt was credited to Christ on the cross, and the moment you believe, Christ's righteousness is credited to you. God declares you as righteous. You're now fit for heaven, and he'll welcome you that day, not because of your own righteousness, but because his righteousness was put to your account. That's the good news of the gospel. That's why, again, salvation is a gift. It's free, paid for by another, free to you. It's not of works. There's nothing you can do to make yourself worthy. He doesn't ask you to do anything, nor can you do anything. And the issue is, will you put your faith in him? Faith equals trust. It's trust in whom? God demonstrated his own righteousness through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ so he could extend mercy freely to any and all that are willing to trust him and him alone. And the moment you trust Christ as your Savior, since every one of your sins has been paid for, the moment God declares you righteous, your salvation is guaranteed, because since God is not limited to time, he can look at the past as the present, he could look at the future in the present and say you are glorified. You haven't experienced it yet, but he sees you as glorified in his Son. That's the good news of the gospel. Christ got the job done. He paid for your sins. Those who trust in him are saved today, and they're saved forever. Nothing can separate them from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So God in his mercy meted out full justice upon Christ so he could extend mercy to any and all. That's the good news of the gospel. And you see, that same mercy that God showed you is something that's to be a thread that runs through your personal relationships as well, as we're going to see here. The reality of God's character toward man, especially toward you, is to be a factor when you encounter injustice in your lives on a personal level. The passage we're going to look at here this morning has been misunderstood by many. It's been a troublesome passage to many. It's led to all kinds of sloppy thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ and what kind of person he was and what he taught. It's also the source of four very well-known sayings that almost everyone has heard of or used before, but not everyone understands. An eye for an eye. Anyone heard that one? Turn the other cheek. Anyone ever hear that one? Even if you've never stepped foot in a church, you've probably heard some of these. Go the second mile. Give him the shirt off your back. They come from this passage we're going to look at today. On the other hand, people have described this passage this way. The hard sayings of Jesus, the most difficult verses in the Bible, hyperbole and impossible, commands for another world, another time. What is it? This is, again, one of the most commonly misinterpreted passages of Scripture, because the tendency for people is to take it out of its context and determine its meaning based on what they would like it to say. These verses have been used to promote pacifism, conscious objection to military service, lawlessness, anarchy, Christians should be pious doormats and a host of other things. In fact, the thesis of Tolstoy's War and Peace comes from the misinterpretation of this passage. He advocated the elimination of police, military, and other forms of authority as a path to utopian society. He believed that even crime should not be punished based on the partial quote of Jesus when he said, "Resist not evil." And so when we look at this, we need to understand it in context and compare it to other axioms of Scripture that we know to be true. It's so important. Jesus is not changing the Old Testament law here, but he's emphasizing the spirit of the law that has been missed through the rabbinical teaching that has transpired over the years. And so in each one of these things in this chapter, he's contrasting the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees. He's not giving new commandments here that if someone keeps that, that would make them righteous, as some people have falsely concluded. That's why we've taken time, and we're going to do again today, to explain this passage. The purpose of the sermon was to instruct those who believed on Christ. There's information for the believer, if you will, and then there's also information for the unbeliever. It's designed to condemn those who had not yet done so. Through this, at least the first part of the sermon, he raises the level of righteousness from a relative human standard to a divine standard, which nobody can meet. Jesus shows that mankind cannot reach this level of righteousness. This is why you need a Savior. This is why Christ came, and this is why you can be righteous in Him and Him alone. For those who accepted Christ as Messiah, it puts forth the righteous principles to be employed by faith as Jews until the kingdom is set up. Remember, he's talking to Jews here. He came to offer the kingdom to them. He said, for those that accepted Him, He goes, this is how I want you to function as My disciple until I set up the kingdom, which we know He never did. That program has been put on hold. The church is now in existence today. And one day, that kingdom will be set up. But the sermon also contains transdispensational principles that we are applied by faith today as believers in Christ. And so, not all Scripture is written to us, but it's all for us. There's things we can glean from it. But as we look at this passage, we need to understand that Jesus is after something here. He's after you forgoing your right to pay back somebody on a personal level. And this can be hard because we like to claim our rights. His overall message is do not retaliate to some injustice on a personal level. You know, when my supreme concern is getting what I think is rightfully mine, and I'm just zeroed in on that, if someone gets in my way, they become expendable because it's all about me getting what I want, and if I steamroll someone in the process, too bad for them. And it's not possible for everyone to get what they want, so to insist on your own way at some point usually tramples on the rights of someone else. Respect for the law and the welfare of others is always among the first and major casualties of self-assertion. When my sin nature is driving the bus, everything else and everyone else is pushed to the back row. And when that's the case, justice can be replaced by vengeance. And partial concern for justice becomes partial concern for personal revenge. Concern for protecting society becomes concern for protecting self-interest. I've envisioned, even as I stated this out, if someone did unthinkable things to my daughter, what would I do? I don't know. I know what I would want to do. But then I have to question, what would the Lord have me to do? I mean, how did the Hatfields and McCoys get started? They don't even know, but, you know, one guy got offended, and he says, well, I'll see your offense and raise you an offense, and then here we go, and boom, you got an all-out war going. And then it's kind of like Israel and the Palestinians. They don't know why they hate each other, they just know that they do. You know, it's interesting, the Bible talks about taking revenge in a way that God doesn't want it. If you're familiar with Genesis 34, Jacob's daughter was violated by this group of men, and their brothers got together, And they tricked these men into getting circumcised, and when they were in the height of their pain, they came back and killed them all. And you read later in Genesis 49 that God did not approve of that at all. They took matters into their own hands to avenge their sister. But how should you handle injustices that come your way? Jesus is going to say something about revenge here. God has given us some legitimate avenues for justice here on earth. But personal revenge is something completely different. And that's really what he's after here. And that's why this has been so misunderstood. They don't understand what Jesus is saying. And so let's read the passage beginning in verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Wow, what do we do with all this? Now this is the fifth of six units that begin with, you have heard it was said, but I say to you. Jesus is actually pounding on the Pharisees here, telling them that you've been teaching the people wrong, and I'm going to get to the heart of the matter. So this is what he's doing here. But you read that phrase, an eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, what is that all about? It's actually a quotation taken directly from the Old Testament. It's mentioned in a few different spots. But it has nothing to do with you on a personal level. It has everything to do with civil justice. The same idea is carried out with expressions tit for tat, quid pro quo. See, that in the Pentateuch, that phrase eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth are part of a longer list, includes hand for a hand, foot for a foot, burn for a burn, wound for a wound, and bruise for a bruise. But it was written to the judges who were administering justice. What did the phrase mean in context? How did the Pharisees violate it? This is what it means in context. In the Mosaic Law, judges were to administer the punishment for crimes appropriately. That's what this is about. It doesn't apply to you on a personal level. It's for civil justice. And notice the verses where it's mentioned. I guess you're writing that down. The judges were to administer the punishment for crimes appropriately. Exodus 22, or 21 rather, 22 through 25. If men fight and hurt a woman with a child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished according as the woman's husband imposes on him. And he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Again, this is so the judges would administer the appropriate punishment. It's mentioned in Leviticus 24, whoever kills any man shall surely be put to death. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, animal for animal. Man causes disfigurement for his neighbor as he has done, so it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he has caused disfigurement of a man, so it shall be done to him. And whoever kills an animal shall restore it, but whoever kills a man shall be put to death. Shall the same law, again this is a law administered by the judges, for the stranger and for the one from your own company, for I am the Lord your God. It's mentioned one other time here in Deuteronomy. One witness. Shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter should be established. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness, he who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from you, and those who remain shall hear in fear, and hereafter they shall not commit such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. It'll be life for life, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. And so in every instance of the Old Testament, when a reference was made to an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, it was referring to judgment rendered by judges. And this served some purposes. What purposes did this serve? Well, first of all, It was to curtail further crime. We just read that. In Deuteronomy, it says, the rest will hear and be afraid, and will never again do such an evil thing among you. That was how our justice system was initially set up as well. And so one purpose is to curtail further crime. Another one is to prevent excessive punishment based on personal vengeance and angry retaliation. And the Bible sees some of this. In fact, it started early in Genesis. What did Lamech say? For I have killed a man for wounding me, and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. He was not about getting even. He was about getting ahead. See, the punishment was to match but not exceed the harm done by the offense itself. The punishment sufficient enough to serve as a deterrent to crime was to be rendered. But, I mean, if you did a minor crime, you weren't to be put to death over it. There wasn't to be any unreasonable punishment. The measurement from God's perspective had to be exact. If you caused damage of someone's eye, the penalty would not exceed that of the removal of an eye. If they committed murder, then they were to give their life. And from God's perspective, that's never been rescinded. That's true today. Capital punishment is appropriate for murder, but it's not appropriate for punching someone in the face. The injured person or relative of the injured person could go to the governing judicial authority in Israel to seek justice. That's what God wanted. And it had to be on par. An eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, life for a life. It was strict, but it was fair. And so it was designed to prevent someone who was emotionally charged up in the matter for over-punishing for a particular crime to do revenge and retaliation. And it's in man's sinful nature to desire to revenge. You get an ounce of injury, you want a pound of revenge, right? You see this in little kids. One bumps into the other one, the other smacks them back harder, and then it escalates. Nations do the same. And so the Lord is teaching in the judicial process, justice must be met in proper proportion to the crime. Someone blinds you, you don't kill them, unlike Lamech here. And so it was designed to be a merciful law because it limited the innate propensity of human heart to seek retribution beyond what an offender deserved. It was actually a helpful law because it protected society by restraining wrongdoing. And our justice system, which is initially set on this, has gone far from this. I mean, you murder someone today, I don't even know what you get. 3 years in prison, maybe? The deterrent factor has gone away. In fact, I talked to a guy this weekend at the men's camping trip who's been saved a few years, who spent a great deal of time in prison, which allowed him to see his need for a Savior. He ended up getting saved. He said, prisons are nice. Jails are terrible, but prisons are nice. That was his opinion. Well, how did the Pharisees distort this? Well, they took it and they removed the civil justice component from it. And they said that God had given permission for each individual to take the law into his own hands and avenge his own wrongs. They taught that it allowed in each person to take private revenge upon his enemies. And so the scribes and Pharisees deduced that in his dealings with others, every man should likewise retaliate in kind and should in every case insist on his full rights. And so they missed the point of what God's word said, distorted it, and were teaching it wrongly to the people. fact, they almost taught to the point you're required to take revenge on someone. They taught it as a mandate to retaliate. Bypass the justice system. And yet here's what they missed. Leviticus, part of the law. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Just don't hear the Pharisees teaching this. I wonder why. See, when you emphasize one part of the law as a Jew at the expense of others, this is what happens. This is what Solomon said in Proverbs 24, verse 29. Do not say, I'll do to him as he has done to me. I'll pay that man back for what he did. Do not say that. Do not take vengeance into your own heart, is what he's saying here. The Pharisees were teaching a revengeful spirit. Proverbs 20:22, do not say, I will recompense evil. Wait for the Lord and he will save you. A principle that's reiterated in the New Testament. See, the Lord is saying vengeance is his. And the reason the Lord says that is because he knows the thoughts and intents of the heart. He's ordained judges to deal with this. And yet when someone hurts you on a personal level, our tendency is to want to pay them back. Your sin nature wants them to hurt at least as much as you do. You want to settle the score. They hurt us and now we owe them some hurt in return. It's a debt that too many people are too glad to settle oftentimes. And again, it's usually not enough to get even. Just want to come out on top that much more. That's why you all like that story when the truck driver ran over the motorcycles. See, this law was designed to actually prevent personal vendettas from inflicting a harsher punishment than the criminal deserved. And even if you stayed within the bounds of reciprocal pain, you're still missing the point, is what Jesus is going to say here. God says, I don't want you to think in terms of getting revenge. That's going to be his next point here, beginning in verse 39. Verse 39, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him, and on we go. Now, you got to remember the context here. This is personal relationships, so important. You're not to resist the evil person. Now, does this mean you're to be a doormat? Is that what he's teaching? You can never defend yourself. You can never protect your homes, your lives, your loved ones. Not at all. That's not at all what he's talking about. If you read your Bible and find pacifism in it, and you think Jesus is talking about being a pacifist, you're wrong. The Bible's against lawlessness. It's against anarchy. You got to understand this in context. And again, this is the instruction to those who trusted Christ as their Savior. This is how he wants the believers at this time to think until he sets up the kingdom. Now, the King James misses it because it just says, do not resist evil. And that's where Tolstoy got off. It's don't resist an evil person. We're told to resist the devil. That's an evil person. But who is this evil person? Again, the context here is personal relationship. It's someone who you're interacting with on a personal level. This doesn't mean that no stand is to be taken against evil, and it should be allowed to simply take its course. I mean, in exercising church discipline, Paul told the Corinthian church to take the unrepentant sinner, he says, excommunicate him from the church. And this is not about not applying laws either, because when Paul was beaten unjustly in Philippi, and this is probably a good balance of it all, he appealed to his rights as a Roman, but he didn't personally go back and shoot the guy that did it to him. That's what we're after here. It's not about not applying appropriate civil justice. It's about personally paying someone back with vengeance. So important to understand that. Paul had to take a stand against Peter. We saw this at the men's camping trip. He had to resist him to his face because what he was doing was wrong. That's appropriate. So it's not saying, don't ever say anything. There's evil going on here. We'll just be little mice in a corner. No, this is personal relationships that you're interacting in it with an individual. And he uses four examples to clarify what he's after here. Getting slapped on the cheek, getting sued for your clothes, being compelled to go a mile, and someone asking you for money. See, Jesus is after the heart here, and he's talking to those who are saved and how to look at things through mercy, through the eyes of mercy. He's got a different perspective on a personal level. He addresses the issue on what you should do if offenses or conflict are, and we'll see here, an insult happens to you. He's not addressing what a court or government should do, but what a believer should do in a context in which they're personally offended. So keep that straight when you read this. He's saying, don't have personal resentment, don't have spite, don't take vengeance. The word resist there is interesting. It means don't. It's the word stand against anti. In other words, it could be translated, don't be hostile towards. Don't retaliate. It's not about non-resistance as it is about engaging. This guy did this and I'm going to go engage him right now. That's what he's talking about here. It's not pacifism. You have the right to defend yourself, biblically. But it's not aggression. It's not seeking personal retribution to someone who's offended you. Don't escalate the situation by seeking to get even. De-escalate. Endure. Forgive. Diffuse. But it's interesting. He goes beyond a passive response by saying, do an active one here. An active positive one. Turn the other cheek. Give your cloak as well as your tunic. Go the extra mile. Lend to the person who asks you. Now, it's helpful to understand the context in which these things were going to be understood in that day. See, Jesus rebuts the Pharisees' misinterpretation and forbids retaliation in personal relationships. It's important to understand that. Now, example number one is you're insulted. This is a public insult. This is called getting backhand. He says, someone hits your right cheek, and this is assuming you're a right-handed, and he says, someone backhanded someone, and that's what that is. That was a public insult. A public insult. And that was twice as insulting as a slap with the palm of the hand. This is not laying a haymaker on somebody. You know, that's not what he's talking about at all. This is a form of insulting someone publicly. And so someone, you're in a group of people and someone slams you and says something bad about you, embarrasses you, what is your initial temptation? Fire back, minimally, right? And then who knows what else. And that's what we're talking about here. I mean, your first instinct is to say, whoa, oh no, you're not going to get away with that, pal. Actually, in the Jewish oral tradition found in the Mishnah, if you did this to someone, you publicly insulted them, you were actually forced to pay 200 zuz, whatever a zuz is. That's some kind of monetary unit. For a front hand and 400 for a backhand. But it's interesting. Jesus dealt with this. He was slapped in Matthew 6, 67 and 68. It was predicted he would do this in Isaiah 50, verse 6. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. That's fulfilled in Matthew chapter 26. Then they spit on his face and they struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, Christ, who hit you? He never fired back. He's comparing his system of righteousness with that of the Pharisees. Not only did he not strike back, he didn't say anything either. So he's saying, you know what? Don't engage him. I'll take care of you. Making sense? What's this suing for your shirt thing? Next verse, verse 40. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, give him your cloak also. What's that all about? Again, why would you sue someone for a piece of clothing? It's helpful to have some Old Testament background information here. Exodus 22. If you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, so this is a poor person, you should not be like a money lender to him. You should not charge him interest. If ever you take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, i.e. collateral, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering. It is his garment for his skin. What will he sleep in? And it will be that when he cries to me, I will hear, for I am gracious. So in other words, you lend someone and take his collateral, his tunic. But since he's poor, at the end of the day you say, usually these loans were short term. I read it was like 30 days max or something. I mean, so it's not like, whatever. Deuteronomy mentions, when you lend your brother anything, you should not go to his house to get his pledge. You shall stand outside, and the man to whom you lend shall bring the pledge out to you. If the man is poor, you shall not keep his pledge overnight. You shall, in any case, return the pledge to him again when the sun goes down, that he may sleep in his own garment and bless you, and it shall be righteous to you before the Lord your God. Again, this is a heart issue. And so there's some Old Testament borrowing laws to the brother, and a poor person would, again, give his tunic as a pledge to ensure he would pay back the loan. And if he was really poor, well, then you'd bring it to him at night so he didn't freeze. You know, it'd get cold in the desert once in a while at the right time of year. But let's say this person takes out a loan and he says, I'm not going to give you your tunic back even though you paid off the loan. Now what are you going to do? Well, I'm going to have to sue now to get my tunic back, because the guy won't give it back to me. Right? And Jesus is saying, you know what? If he wants his tunic back, do him one better. Give him your jacket too. See what he's after here? He says, don't use the courts to prove you're right or wrong. Just give it away. Now he's not talking about, you know, $100,000 yacht here. He's talking about clothing. Jesus said, give them both. Give them both. I also read where sometimes poor people had to pay in clothing to pay off bills or whatever. But he's saying, you know what? I've got you covered, the Lord is saying. Give him your coat too. I'll take care of you. That's really the essence of it here. And this is why Paul had to kind of address this, even as a, think of a transdispensational principle. He's rebuking the Corinthians that, you know what, you owe me $10, man, I'm taking you to court. And he says, brother goes to law against brother. And there might be a time where you have to sue. I'm not saying that's not the right thing to do. But again, this is this personal, I'm going to stick it to him kind of mindset. You're going to law against unbelievers. It's already an utter failure for you to go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept the wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? Do you think God will take care of you? If you give, you know, you lost $500 to a believer, they didn't pay you back. You think I can make up that $500, God says? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. The carnal mind is all about what? Me, baby. And you offended me, and I'm going to make you pay. And if I got to take you to court to make you pay, you are going to pay. So keep it in context. Keep it in context here. What's the next issue? When forced to go a mile, go the extra mile. Now, what is this all about? Well, again, historical background is helpful. Remember now, the Romans were in charge. And the Roman law required that an individual from a conquered country to carry a load or pack 1 mile on foot if asked by a Roman. And it was compulsory. You couldn't say no. If I'm a Roman and you're a Jew, and I've conquered Israel at this time, I say, amen. You carry my pack. 1 mile. And they had it all marked out. Apparently, I read the Jews did. They knew exactly how long a mile was, a Roman mile was. And so this happened, and it was obviously hated. It was done grudgingly. The scribes and the Pharisees in particular despised these laws being used by the ruling powers. In fact, this was the very thing used with Simon of Cyrene. As they were coming, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon whom they pressed into service to bear Jesus' cross. They said, you, help him. He couldn't say, I'm busy, man. No, you didn't have that option. That's the law we're talking about. So this guy was pressed into service to carry Jesus' cross. He couldn't say, can we negotiate something here? No. And so a Roman soldier comes along, say Grand Rapids was overtaken by some Canadians or something, and they come along and say, I want you to carry my pack. What are you going to do? Well, you can take your Canadian pipe and whatever, right? You could verbally deny it and maybe run. Maybe you can say, I ain't carrying your pack, you little wimp, and pound on them or whatever. Or you can comply with the request and go with them a mile and no less and let them know what you think about them every step of the way. Or you could have the mind of Christ and say, you know what? I'd be happy to do it. In fact, I'll take you an extra mile. Why do you think Jesus might have you think like that? Because this Canadian's going to hell in a handbasket. And you're to be different than the average Joe walking down the street that's looking out for number one. You want to say, you know what? I'd be happy to do it. And can I tell you about Jesus? But our initial natural response is, are you kidding me? In fact, I'm going to urinate on your pack. I mean, isn't that how we think? Huh? Being a little graphic there, sorry about that. You know, I was thinking there's several New Testament principles here, but you know, one that came to mind was what Paul said to Ephesians chapter 6. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, first of all with fear and trembling. Respect them. Are you kidding me? And I want you to do it from your heart, in sincerity of heart, as if Jesus Christ was your master. Not with eye service, like a man pleaser. In other words, well, he's not around, so forget him. No, as a slave of Jesus Christ. Do you see yourself as a slave of Jesus Christ? And it's an honor to do what you do as unto Christ, even though by nature you'd rather die. Notice, doing the will of God. Here we go. He mentions the heart again. With goodwill, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he's slave or free. In other words, God's watching, and he's looking at your heart. And he says, why don't you do it as unto me? But this is a Canadian. No, it doesn't matter. Do it as unto me, with goodwill, in love. Let all you do be done in love, 1 Corinthians 16 tells us. No. Yes. Paul's mindset was this, to the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And I do this for the gospel's sake. Can you, for the gospel's sake? This guy's going to hell in a handbasket. He's going to get his just desserts someday. So why are you taking it personally? You should be saying, you know what? It's my privilege to love the unlovely because Jesus loved me. And I'm a real piece of work. And if you don't think you're a real piece of work, you need to take another look in the mirror. This is what Jesus is after, a heart response as a believer. Well, what about this asking for money thing, man? Now, this is important. This is someone who has a bona fide need. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Because if you look at, again, the Old Testament context behind this, we read this in Deuteronomy 15, is there among you a poor man of your brethren within the gates of your land in which the Lord your God is giving you? You shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother, but you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. You shall surely give to him, and your heart should not be grieved. Same principle in giving today. Oh, I've got to give to the church. I really don't want it. No, he says, do it willingly. Because this thing, the Lord your God will bless you in all your works and all to which you put your hand. It's a personal spiritual benefit for the believer today. You're investing in things that will last for all eternity. And so this is what Christ is after. In fact, in Luke 6, he mentions this. If you lend to those from which you hope to receive back, yeah, okay, that's a safe bet, right? Even sinners lend to sinners and receive much back. But you love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return. Ooh. Just plan on giving it away. It's easier. Just easier. And notice your reward will be great. Where? In heaven. And you'll be characteristic, you'll be functioning characteristically like as a son of the Most High. This is the Spirit of God working in and through you to love the unlovely and lend someone who has a bona fide need. It's not like, oh, I got to go broke now and give everything I have away. No. Jesus isn't undercutting the civil justice system here, which belongs in a courtroom. He's undercutting personal selfishness and vengeance and retaliation. I mean, if someone comes up and says, hey, give me your wallet, you can tell them, no. Get out of here. Give me your house. It's not what the Lord is talking about at all. That's a false and extreme interpretation of what Jesus is saying here. It's not the right kind of giving anyway. I remember once saying, hear a preacher say, you don't give to a professional beggar. You don't give to a fraudulent person. You don't encourage the alcoholic in his booze by giving him more money to go buy booze. That's not what the Lord is talking about. That's not love anyway. Love does what's best for another, and the worst thing you can give an alcoholic who's looking for some alcohol, some money. But he says, think about how I've given to you. Look beyond. This person has a need, and you're in a position to need it. That's how I want you to think. That's what he's saying here. I'm not going to give that guy a dime. Now, is there a transdispensational line of thinking that runs through all of this? And the answer is yes. I think Peter sums it up in our Lord's example. If when you do what is right and suffer for it and you patiently endure, this finds favor with God. See, the question invariably, almost every decision we make, there's somewhere in the mix we say, well, what's in it for me? You know, if you evaluate every decision you make like that, you're never going to put yourself out for Jesus Christ. Why would you? It's a pain. Sacrifice. No fun in that, maybe. It might cost you more than what you thought. He says, you've been called to this purpose. Doing the right thing and suffering for it. Do you think in those terms? Or do you evaluate your life? You know, if I do the right thing here, it's going to make my life a lot harder. So, is God's grace sufficient? Yeah, but you don't understand. It's about me and my convenience. Oh, I understand. He says, I've left you an example for you to follow, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And when he was reviled, he was insulted. He didn't fire back. When he was beaten unjustly, he didn't utter threats. And this is the key. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. That is to be the mindset of every believer all the time. Especially when you're suffering some injustice or putting yourself out in a sacrificial way and you're actually demeaned for it. What do? You entrust yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. God knows. God knows. I mean, Jesus, at the height of pain with nails getting driven into him, says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's the mindset here. See, the Pharisees are all about using the law to their own advantage. hates all of us. So this doesn't mean you don't have the right to defend yourself, because you do. This is about personal vengeance and retaliation is what it is. You know, Peter also mentioned this, and I wonder, the more I study this, I wonder how many things these apostles got from the Sermon on the Mount. They keep showing up. Finally, all of you will be of one mind, having compassion for one another. See, Christ was all about having compassion. That's where the mercy comes in. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. In every case, eternity is in view. It'll be worth it all when you see Jesus. Do you believe that? No, I don't, so I'm going to stick it to my buddy and get ahead right now. That's the battle. That's a spiritual battle right there. In many ways, this teaching is summed up in Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 21. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Do you have regard of good things in the sight of all men? Are you quick to be critical of everyone you see and you find fault with everything they do? I mean, hanging around those people sucks the life out of you. It's just like, oh. Well, you found something negative again. Good job. If it's possible, as much as depends, live peacefully with all men. Don't fire back. Now, that doesn't mean, again, mean don't defend yourself or your family. Beloved, here's the principle. Do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. And in doing so, you're going to heap coals of fire on his head. You're going to convict him. And here's the final sum of it all. Do not be overcome by evil. It's always a test. When an injustice hits your way, your sense of justice rears up and says, I've got a right to fire back and to fight back, whatever it is. He says, overcome evil with good. Overcome evil with good. Isn't that what Christ did on the cross? Did he overcome evil with good? Because he loved us. Because we're no different than the guys pounding the nails in his hands. That's us. And so this is all about having the mind of Christ. This is the intent of the law, that you would love God with all your heart, soul, and mind and strength, and you would love your neighbor as yourself, which is what the Spirit of God is seeking to do in and through the believer today. And this is what it looks like. It's contrary to the world we live in. So if you're always hanging out with worldly people that are always about themselves, you know what you're going to be like? Worldly people that are all about themselves. And you'll be putting yourself on the shelf for the Lord, because he wants you to think differently, because you're an alien, a stranger passing through. And it's your privilege to give like he gave. And he'll direct in all this. He gives wisdom. He's after a mindset here that says, you know what, I'm not out to pay this guy back. I'm out to be a light for Jesus Christ, and I'm going to trust him in the face of the adversity. But again, the balance. Apostle Paul, when they tried to sneak him out of town, says, no, you violated me, a Roman citizen. We're going to do this in public. But on a personal level, he wasn't looking to take a chainsaw to the guy who beat him and threw him in the stocks. That's how this works. So, since I'm your enemy and I'm hungry, you can feed me. No, I'm just kidding. Powerful passage here today to get us to think on things above and to look at life from God's point of view. Let's pray. Father, we're just humbled as we consider again our Savior and the Word of God, which is alive and powerful. Just pray that the Holy Spirit would show us what this really means in our own personal lives, and we'd respond to you by faith, and we'd not be looking to stick it to someone who irritates us, who has offended us, who has delivered us some injustice, but we think in terms of being a light and a vessel of mercy, and love them like you have loved us through the person of Jesus Christ. So I just pray you'd make us all to understand this, in a way that is true to the Word of God, is true to the character of Jesus Christ, in a way that honors you. And maybe walk by faith and and seek to have you uplifted and glorified in our midst. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.